Sunday school, and 19 turned up this afternoon. And a hot Sunday afternoon, that's quite a sacrifice to make, but they came back happy, rejoicing because of the many contacts that they made. Children, parents, whole families that were not going anywhere to church, able to witness to them, give them literature to read, and many promises that they would be coming out to the chapel, admitting they had heard about the chapel, and they didn't go anywhere, and they were going to come along. Well, we thank the Lord for this effort. God certainly blessed those who participated with the joy that He gave them in an afternoon well spent. So if any of you would like to join this work again, we'll be having another Sunday afternoon visitation in the area. Get in touch with Brother Jim Naylor. We'll be glad to include you in the list. Shall we turn to Acts chapter 1, please? Acts chapter 1. And verse 3. Or might be verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they, therefore, were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. I think last Sunday we were referring to the many undisputed evidences of the Lord's appearance after His resurrection. We also mentioned some of that this morning too. In these opening verses, you have in verse 1 the incomplete record. These things began Jesus both to do and to teach. And He's still doing things. He's still teaching. But now He's doing it through the members of His body. There's such a thing as the unfinished work of Christ. His finished work on the cross has to do with our salvation. His unfinished work at God's right hand has to do with our service. Now our salvation depends upon the finished work of Christ when He said, it is finished. The work of salvation was complete. It needed no additives. It was sufficient. And all a sinner has to do to be saved is rest his weary soul upon the finished work of Christ. And if you do, believing that Jesus Christ met all the righteous requirements of God's throne, satisfied God's character in every respect and aspect, and there's nothing you can do in the way of work to be saved, the work's been done, and you accept it as it being done for you, it was done for you. On the authority of God's word, if you believe that, that Jesus did the work, He accomplished that which was essential for your salvation, and you accept Christ as your Savior, the one who did it for you, God says you shall be saved. That wonderful verse so often quoted, Christ said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out, and come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now he says, come unto me all ye that labor. Here is the man in his labor. He's old. He's getting tired. But oh, he feels in his heart, if only I could stop. If only I could retire. But I can't. I've got to keep on laboring. What wouldn't I do good if I could only cease my labor. Well, friend, there's one way you can. I'll never strike another lick, if they say down south. How's that? Someone else do that work for you. You sit up. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. There are people today spiritually like that old man physically. Oh, what wouldn't I give to be able to rest in the absolute assurance of salvation? What wouldn't I give if I found out that I had salvation? It was my possession, that my labors were sufficient, that I could stop having done enough. Friend, you'll never do enough. If you lived to be 1,000 years old, you'd never do enough. Labor to obtain God's salvation. Jesus Christ did the labor for you. It was a task you could not do. Only He could accomplish the work that was essential for your salvation and life. And tonight, spiritually, you can cease your labor. You can cease your effort. You can stop your hard work and rest because Jesus Christ did the labor on the cross that satisfies God and saves you. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Here's a man he has a great burden on. He's staggering up the hill. But oh, the burden gets heavier each step he takes. Finally, he's about to sag beneath this load, this burden. Oh, what wouldn't I give if someone would ease my burden? But I want to get to the top of the hill. I want to get to heaven. I must press on. Someone comes alongside and says, friend, you'll never make it. The hill's too steep. And it's too long. I'll change your burden, your load. And he listened and walked a relief. The Lord Jesus Christ did exactly that. Poor pilgrims, hoping to get to heaven, traveling life's pathway under a tremendous load of sin and guilt, but all longing to be able to say, I'll be in heaven at last. Yes, this one who will lift that burden from your heart. He'll lift that load from your shoulder, Jesus Christ. And you can go on the rest of your way. No, you will be in heaven. Someone took the load from off you, and you're light and free as a feather, knowing your sins are forgiven, and you will be in heaven. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, says the Lord Jesus. Now, Christ did the work that saved. But after you become a Christian, what does he say in that very same passage? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you'll find rest unto your soul. Now here's a second rest. There's the rest for the sinner when he accepts Christ as his Savior. But there's a rest in taking the yoke of service and finding Christ, a wonderful companion in service. We're yoked up with him. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest unto your soul. I'm sure that some of those who went out this afternoon could have well spent the afternoon otherwise, relaxing, resting. But they went out, possibly some too tired to be here for meeting tonight. But I know one thing. They've got a peace and a rest and a joy in their heart that they wouldn't have. Have you not gone? I remember days in the Carolinas when I preached 7 times on Sunday and traveled 150 miles in doing it. Starting out from Durham in ending up at Greensboro, North Carolina, late Sunday night, going to Durham, over to Silas City, over to Burlington, back to Durham, from Durham back to Greensboro, where I was staying with Brother McKay. I could hardly get into bed, but I was so happy I couldn't sleep. Physically tired, yes. Mentally tired, yes. But spiritually happy, yes. There was a rest, a real rest, a sweet peace. I had spent the day seeking to glorify God and win souls to save. But I've known what it is to go to bed with an uneasy conscience, unable to sleep, because I felt I wasted some hours in that day. But oh, the rest that comes when we accept Christ for our salvation, then an added rest when we seek to serve Him, sharing His yoke as we plod on in the gospel. And that's what you have in these opening verses and succeeding verses in Acts, these faithful witnesses for Christ. So you have the incomplete record in verse 1, the work that's now being continued by the Lord Jesus through His people, and the infallible proofs that we've mentioned in verses 2 and 3, and then the indisputable and indispensable equipment for working for Him in verses 4 and 5. That is the power of the Holy Spirit as we're on down to verse 8. You know, between the Ascension and Pentecost, there were 10 days. And the Lord Jesus told them before He went to heaven what they were to do. Now, the Holy Spirit did not come on the day of Pentecost in answer to their prayer. It came in fulfillment of the promise of God. Now, notice that in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which said, ye have heard of me. Now so many believe that the disciples and those with them were in the upper room and they kept praying and kept pleading and waiting, trying to God to give the Holy Spirit. And finally, He came. But the Spirit of God came in answer to their prayers. The Spirit of God came to fulfill God's promise. Because on the day of Pentecost, the 50th day, after the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, after His resurrection, the day of Pentecost, well, that's what 50 means, the Spirit of God was to come down and commence the formation of the church. And so He said, I want you to wait until the promise is fulfilled, until the Spirit of God is sent according to the promise. And the Spirit did not come, and would not come, and could not come, no matter how long and earnestly they prayed, until Jesus Christ went to heaven. Now that's plainly taught in your Bible, John 7:39. But this faith he of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So the Spirit could not come until Jesus Christ was glorified. Now see how wonderful the Lord was. He knew that there were going to be 10 days between His departure and the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. What are they going to do during those 10 days? Are they going to be without any divine assistance? No. If you turn to John chapter 20 or 21, I think it is, He breathed on them and had received you the Holy Spirit. Now that's not Pentecost. But he gave them a temporary enjoyment of the Holy Spirit for those 10 days when he would be gone. They wouldn't be on their own, not for 10 days. They had the Spirit upon them. But on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came into them and sealed them, baptized them into the one body of Jesus Christ, known as the Church. And so we do not wait for the Spirit no more than we wait for Calvary. Calvary is a thing of the past. We don't wait for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That also took place 1900 years ago. And let me say this, Christian, the baptism of the Holy Spirit also took place 1900 years ago, on the day of Pentecost. There's no such thing as the baptism of the Spirit of God today. There are many fillings of the Spirit, you read that in the Acts. But there's only one baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. By one Spirit where we all, referring to the whole church, are we all baptized into one body. What does this mean? This nation began to adopt with 13 states, and it was spoken of as one nation. But then another nation, another state was added, and another state, and today we have 51. But were we not one nation when there were 13 states? Yes. Just as much as we're one nation with 51 states. And when the 120 were baptized into one body, church began. And of course the church has been added to ever since. Ever since the church has been added to. And God's the one who adds to. When I first started out preaching in the South 40 years ago, a man came up to me after one of my meetings. He said, "Would you?" And I had got the use of this church building, and I hadn't been brought up with the idea of opening the doors of the church. So he came up to me and he said, "Would you mind opening the doors of the church?" I never heard that. I said, "Open the doors of the church." "Yeah." "Well," I said, "they've been open since Pentecost." "Why," I said, "ever since the Spirit of God came down, the church doors have been opened, the one church, which is His Father, and whosoever will may come in it." "Oh," but he said, "we want members." "Well, I'm sorry, I didn't get the use of this building for that purpose. I got the use of this building to preach the gospel and win souls to Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to add to your organization until I know what your organization stands for. If you're putting the emphasis upon denominationalism, if you're putting the emphasis upon joining a literal church, just to have numbers to send in to a conference, you've got the wrong man. It takes the Lord to add to the church. Or the church is not added to. No man, I don't care who he is, how eloquent, how fluent he may be, or how convincing he may be, no man can pressure a soul into the kingdom of God. Salvation. And it's only when the Spirit of God quickens you are you in the body. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And just as on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came down and he cemented, like you would take 120 grains of sugar and put them into a cup and you pour some water in there in that cup with 120 grains of sugar, or take lumps if you will. It's long until those lumps lose their identity and they become one. They're all melted into one. And then The next day, we've got a big enough container. Throw in a few more lumps of sugar. And if you were to get a tank with 1,000 gallons the next day, you keep throwing in more lumps of sugar. The moment those lumps of sugar get into that liquid, they lose their individual identity and they become one. And that's exactly what's been going on for 2,000 years. As the Lord has been adding daily to the church, such as should be saved. In other words, people are getting saved and they're entering into that one baptism of the Holy Spirit that began on the day of Pentecost. And the wonderful thing is, friends, when you get into that union or that organism, you can never be taken out. And if you put 1,000 lumps of sugar into a huge container of fluid or liquid, then I ask you, after they've all been melted together, dissolved, would you mind taking out one lump? You couldn't do it. Would you mind taking out to the body of Christ one person who's been born again and baptized into that living organism, his body? You can't do it. He's in there. He's in there to stay. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. And that's why Jesus Christ said, I give unto my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man take them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can take them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. How wonderful to know the truth of this. So there's one baptism, but there are many fillings. Several times in the Acts you find they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Our being baptized with the Spirit secures our salvation. We're in the body of Christ, but we need the constant filling for service. Well, there's an awful danger that we can engage in service in the energy of the flesh and not in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. 70 times in the Acts you find reference made to the Holy Spirit. And so we find them here in these opening verses. The promise that the Spirit is coming. And they couldn't do anything for God until he did come. Until the church was started. Until Christ was going to fulfill his promise upon this rock, I will build my church. When the Spirit came, and those 120 became one. Now is the time for the 120 to carry out Christ's desire to build his church here on earth. Who is the 120? All those who will be saved to them generation after generation after generation. Christ says, I will build my church. And he's been 1,900 years old, and he's still alive. He's still building his church. How wonderful to know that. You know, when you look into this book of the Acts, especially the opening chapter, it's so full that one almost hates to leave it. You'll find at the end of Matthew's Gospel, the last chapter of Matthew, you have reference made to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's emphasized. The end of Mark's Gospel, you have the ascension exercise. In the last chapter of Luke's Gospel, you have the promise of the Holy Spirit emphasized. At the end of John's Gospel, you have the second coming emphasized. The last chapter of each one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all differ. One, the resurrection. The other, the ascension. The other, the promise of the Spirit. The other, the second coming of Christ. And all four of those are found in the opening chapter of the Acts. Isn't that amazing? Up to verse 13. Also, you take the four sections of the Old Testament. You have the Pentateuch, you have the historical books, you have the poetic books or the books of wisdom, you have the historical books. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And that more or less is likened to the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Pentateuch. Some have called Romans a fifth gospel, but it really isn't. It's one of the books of wisdom. But just as you have the first five books of the Old Testament forming a block in themselves, the Pentateuch, so you have the gospel. And all Israel's subsequent history is built upon the teachings in the Pentateuch. And Christianity is based upon the teachings of the gospel. Then you have following that history in the Old Testament, the historical books, beginning with Joshua and Judges and so on. Here comes the Acts, and just as the historic books follow the Pentateuch, so the Acts follow the Gospel, because in the book of Acts, you have 32 years of church history following the foundation of the church, well, foundation laid for the church. We're built upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then again, you have the books of wisdom, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Songs of Solomon. Now you come to the epistles. You do not have in these the books of wisdom, the church foundation in the gospel. Then you have the commencement of church history, how the church began, and began to flourish. Now when these churches were established, they needed wisdom. They needed light. They needed understanding as to the government of a local church, as to the gifts, as to the deacons, the elders, the overseers, and so on. And you get all that in the books of wisdom, the epistles of the New Testament. Then you have the final block of books in the Old Testament, the prophetic books, beginning with Isaiah and going through to Malachi, the major and minor prophetic books. And how does your New Testament conclude? Revelation. Revelation. And so you see the comparison between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Acts is not a book of resolutions, whether it be of an individual or whether it be of a committee. How many Christians have made a resolution at the beginning of the year? Well, I'm going to make a resolution. I'm going to do this. I'm going to read so many pages of the Bible. I'm going to spend so much time in prayer. I'm going to speak to a soul every day. I'm going to give out tracts, and I'm going to give up this habit, I'm going to give up that. How long did your resolution last? Committees get together. They argue and debate for 3 or 4 hours. Finally, they arrive at a resolution. We're going to do this. We're going to launch this project. How long that resolution lasts? Was it ever executed? No. Until the next meeting, and we made another resolution. Maybe they amended some of the resolutions. That's often the way it is with Christians. Some people, it takes them too long to begin, to commence, to start, to do something. They're always saying, I'm going, but it never gets. But the book of Acts is a book of action, not just resolution. It's a book of action. Here they're doing something. It's a wonderful thing. I believe there should be a little more organization than there are in some churches. But I'll tell you one thing. I'd far sooner have less organization and the power of the Spirit of God than have everything organized, cut and dried in as dry as a haystack. Why, the Spirit of God is often channeled through various committees in the church. The Spirit of God is organized to do this, to do that, to do the other thing, and do this one and that one and the other thing, and the other department. We've got to have the church fluent, our local church, and leave liberty and freedom for the Spirit of God to lead. And so the book of the Acts is not a book of a resolution. It's a book of action. It's a book of the Lord Jesus fulfilling his promise, I will build my church. Now we come to these witnesses. Ye shall be witnesses, and what wonderful witnesses they were. Witnessing calls for courage. I know some of those who went out this afternoon were a little timid. Maybe some of you didn't volunteer your services because you were a little timid. I know just exactly how you feel. After I was saved, I began thinking of where I should go and give out tracts and knock on doors. And I'll tell you where I thought was a good place, way at the other side of the town, where no one knew me. But I said, what about the veins right across the street? What about the Robertson bird over there? How about going over there? Oh, but then those other third cats, no, I can't go. You know the place nearest home is the hardest place to witness. God said, if you can't listen to your neighbors on the right and left and across the street, don't think they're going anywhere. This is where you stop. It takes courage. It takes courage. And when I did stop, I knocked on the door. It's a wonder they found me when they opened the door. I'd about take off. But you know, I got so many happy experiences. I got to the point I loved it. And some of those who got their taste today of house to house visitation, giving out tracts and meeting people who don't go to church, won't be hesitating the next time they go. Because there's a thrill to meet people who don't know anything about Christ, never read the Bible, never go to church. Youngsters growing up in a wild and wicked world with no spiritual guidance and Bible teaching, and to be the instrument in God's hand to get those little toddlers off the streets on Sunday into the Sunday school, and then see them come and the parents eventually come and see those families saved. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised that there'll be families in heaven that got started in today's visitation. Likely got their first invitation, their first piece of literature to arouse in them in spiritual faith. Here is courage in testimony. A real witness is one who is witnessing about something he's experienced or she has experienced. For instance, you have John telling us this over in 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Well, that's what John said. My, he said, you can't tell me there's no living Christ. I saw. I actually handled my custom. I saw. I heard him preach. And I saw him before miracles. Before miracles. I shaken hands with him. I know. Friend, you might as well waste your time trying to tell me he doesn't live. Well, I'll tell you why. I talk to him today. And I talk to him every day. And so should every Christian. Talk to him every day. And the more you talk to them, the more you find out how near, how dear, and how real he can become. Yes, this is experiment. This witnessing. And you folks who are going around the doors, or if you don't, you go work in the office or somewhere else. Someone asks you if you're a Christian. Whatever you do, don't say, well, I hope I am. Do you know what's going to convince those people that you meet and contact in your dissertation in your office? The thing that's going to convince them the most is your definiteness. They may think they're off the rocker when you say, I know I'm going to heaven, because there are no ones who know that. Well, I know it. All the jurors' prayers. Okay. If I'm not so, I'm going to heaven. Heaven's an assignment. But the Bible says that he that hath the Son hath life. And in this world of uncertain insecurity, when everything is swept away, the world and the human heart is longing for a rock they can anchor. Something that's solid. Something that's real. Something that will not let them go. So many people are trying to hang on to something. Praise God, I'm not trying to hang on to anybody. He's hanging on to me. Did you ever think of that little text concerning the Lord Jesus and the unity between husband and wife? For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife. The one who does the leaving. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. The one who does the leaving is the one who does the cleaving. And Jesus Christ was the one who did the leaving. He left his father. He came into this world. He died upon the cross. He saved my soul by custody. And he got a hold of me. And he's the one that's doing the leaving. I thank you all. For the one that did the leaving, the one that does. He's got me. He's got me. And that's true of every born-again Christian. And when you witness for Christ, emphasize that. I know I'm saved. I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. And I don't mean by that that I'm better than you are. Although a Christian certainly should be better than any unsaved person. It doesn't mean that I'm a goody-goody. I'm an angel. They've been looking for a feather that wings. If you tell them you're going to heaven, that you're a saint. Well, I am a saint. The Bible says that. All Christians are saints. Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he calls them saints. They didn't live much like it. You read the rest of the epistle. They're saints in Christ. That's the point. But certainly our walk should be consistent with our talk. But anyway, if there's anything that convinces a man and woman of what another has, that it's real and genuine, it's because of their certainty. Now, that man or that lady didn't say, I hope I'm a Christian. She knows it. She's so sure of it. I wish I knew that much. That's going to be the answer of a lot of those people. I wish I could be that sure about it. And the grounds of your certainty and your assurance that make this plain, that the grounds of your assurance that you're saved and going to heaven and you have everlasting life is not your feelings or your good works, it's the will of God. You know it because God said it. Therefore, you have it, and he has you. And so you have this experimental witnessing for Christ. I suppose you've been before, but you haven't, and noticed prosecuting attorney and also, as he mentioned once before, the defense attorney and his interrogating witness. I used to go into the court sometimes. I used to be around Augusta and listen to Colonel Hines, prosecuting attorney for the Superior Court of the Augusta District. And I'd look at that man in the stand and then listen to George Hines. He'd say, "Did you see this thing happen?" "Yes." "What did you see?" And he'd say, "Sir, where did you see it?" He doesn't say where he was. "When did you see that?" "Are you sure?" Why, he would interrogate. You know, we should be witnesses like that. Unshaken. We have the answer because we have Christ. And Christ is the answer. The Bible says in Matthew 12:37, "By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." It doesn't say by thy works thou shalt be justified. By thy works thou shalt be condemned. It says by thy words thou shalt be justified. By thy words thou shalt be condemned. So by our words we're justified. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. By thy word, your confession of your faith in Jesus Christ is justified. By your word, you're condemned. Your speech delayeth or betrayeth thee. Peter, your accent gives you away. And you see some of these white robed cherubs on Sunday up in the choir. Sing so beautifully and sometimes quite emotionally. And then Sunday morning, listen, they're taking that same name in oaths and curses. Their speech Monday betrays their Sunday activities. If we seek to glorify the Lord on Sunday, being saved and being a Christian and being a witness for Christ is a 7 day a week job, not 1 day. And not 1 week, 1 hour in 1 week. It's every hour, all week long. Where are we to witness? You notice where they witness here? We've already mentioned. Began at Jerusalem. What happened in Jerusalem? My, that was a hotbed of persecution. My, the persecution against the early church was fierce right in Jerusalem. Because that was the capital of Judaism. And Judaism and Christianity clashed. And for you to say, and you a Jew too, even if you were a Gentile, to say you were a Christian, you had found the true Messiah, you belong to Christ, that's the bucket of prejudice, bitterness from those Jews, Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem. Persecution was severe, like in Jerusalem. And as I mentioned a while ago, home is the hardest place. The ones you know the most and the best are the hardest for you to witness to because you know so much about them. Trouble is, they know so much about you. But that's where God wants us to be. Over in England many years ago, there was a foundry that made cannon for the British Army and Navy. When these cannon were taken out of their molds and machines, they take them out to test them. They put the first charge in. And if there was no sign of crack from the first charge, they put in a double charge. After that double charge, if there was no sign of splitting in the metal, and if it stood the test, the second charge, ready for one of England's man of war in those days, those big battleships that plowed the waves, or out ready for the field for artillery. But they had to. That was a policy of that foundry. They had to experience the first test and the second test, the double charge. And I'm going to tell you, it'll be a double charge right to begin with when you start witnessing at home. You better get your suitcase packed. Have it outside the front door and then tell them some of you you got saved and ready to leave. You say that's foolishness. It isn't. I have seen that happen right in America, in my life. People who were saved and wanted to stand up for their conviction, they knew what it was going to cost them. But they were ready to pay the price. That was early Christianity. That was what happened in the Acts that we'll proceed on through this book. And when they were persecuted, thrown into jail, off the stone, what's the Bible say? They returned, rejoiced that they were found worthy to suffer shame. They looked upon that as an honor to be stoned for Jesus. They looked upon that as an honor to be persecuted for the Lord Jesus. You look at it like that, I'm afraid of it. Nevertheless, happy the souls who can stand these tests. I think it was Spurgeon who said that any piece of steel that doesn't have metal is only fit for the crashing, the scrap pile. He says, any piece of metal, steel, has real springs, plenty of metal. That'll be usable. You can put that under pressure, it'll stand up. It doesn't have any temper or metal. Real metal, it's not fit to be used. It's nice to see Christians who've got metal. Real metal. No weakness along these lines of witness. They've got their steel. They've got spine. They've got spunk. Yes, true metal. I wonder if you all have. This is what it takes. The days are getting darker and witnessing will become more difficult. You know, the Bible says that a faithful witness delivers souls. A faithful witness. Who was the faithful witness? Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. He said, I give thee charge in the sight of God, and here's Paul writing to Timothy, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. What did they witness? A good confession. Jesus Christ himself did that before Pontius Pilate, knowing it was going to mean the cross. And the early Christians, their witness, their testimony was the death, the resurrection, the ascension of a living Christ. That angered the death of the devil turned his venom on those who would dare to witness for Christ as the use of the law. The tie and shape Satan came. But says the Lord Jesus, I build my church in the gates of heaven. We have Christ on our side. His church is going to arise. We're going to succeed. We cannot pay if we just trust him and be faithful to the book. And says also, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things, as you're witnesses of these things. Are we witnesses? Right here in Albany. Tomorrow morning in the office. Tomorrow morning in the workshop. Wherever you are. Are you going to be one of the Lord's witnesses?